So today we're going to look at this miracle that Mark records in his gospel in chapter 5 that was just read to you. It's the deliverance of a man who's possessed by demons. And you know, whenever we read a miracle in the Bible, it really is there to demonstrate God's sovereignty and God's power over all creation. You know, some of those miracles, sometimes God suspends the laws of nature for a period of time to accomplish his will. You know, for instance, when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, water does not part for anyone and doesn't stay there for anyone. And God suspended that law of flowing water to make it possible for the Israelites to go across. And then when that was accomplished, his will was done, waters receded, came back, and the Red Sea was exactly the way it was before that. Then again, God also at some times completely overrides these rules that govern nature. For instance, Lazarus. Dead people don't come back from life. And yet, Jesus decides that it was time for Lazarus to come back from the dead and be a living person again. He suspended, not just suspended, he overruled this law of nature that dead things don't come back to life. God does that. Demonstrates his power and his magnificence. And then there are times when some miracles take place that happen in a realm that we, to be honest, don't understand very well. It's the spiritual realm. We have some glimpses into what the heavenly realms look like, what the angelic realm looks like, and by extension, we can kind of extrapolate that that's what the dark side of the spiritual realm looks like as well. You know, there's hierarchies and so on. There are different types of angels, and therefore we can summarize that the same structure exists on the other side. So this miracle today is one of those. It's a miracle about Jesus Christ's supremacy over the spiritual realm. You know, it would probably be better if we take a step back into chapter 4 and just kind of do a quick recap. So in chapter 4, Jesus is on, I think it's the west side of the Sea of Galilee. He's preaching in Capernaum, and to the Jews who live there, he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of the day, Jesus says to his disciples, okay, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. The other side is the Decapolis, which is primarily a Gentile region of the nation. They get into the boat. As they're making their way over to the other side, there's this huge storm that comes up. The disciples are terrified. The water's getting into the boat at this time. And Jesus is sleeping. He's just having a sleep in the boat. And the disciples go to him and wake him up, and they say, Jesus, are you not concerned that we are perishing here? And Jesus wakes up, he stands up, and he calms the storm. He says to the sea, peace, be still, and everything calms down. That is his absolute authority over the physical world. And the disciples ask this question at that point. They say, who then is this whom the waves and the winds obey? Who is this man that the sea calms down when he gives it a command? They're uncertain. That's how chapter 4 ends. They cross over to the other side, and that's when the passage that Al read, that's what happens there. Before we go in, let me just give you a breakdown of how we're going to try to tackle this chapter. We're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at the fact that the spiritual darkness is real. We, in our scientific minds, in our Western culture, we don't like to consider the fact that spiritual realm is real. And while we think about the good side, if we ever give it any consideration, the angels coming to aid us, there is the truth that there is also the dark side of the spiritual realm. You know, as we look at the world around us, if you look at the television, you know, we have Highway to Heaven and so many other shows where the angels are the heroes in the story, you know? And unfortunately, the only show that I can think of where the devil has been made the hero is this show called Lucifer on television. I've never watched it. I don't think I can ever bring myself to watch a show dedicated to Lucifer. And yet, that is the truth. The spiritual darkness is real. The second thing we want to look at is that the spiritual darkness is subject to Jesus Christ. It is absolutely under the authority of our Lord and Savior. There is no doubt about that. There is no question about that. There is no negotiating about that. And the last thing we want to look at is that when we encounter the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there has to be a response. There has to be a yes or no. There has to be an acceptance or a rejection of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that. So the first thing, the spiritual realm is real. You know, Mark puts a lot of detail in this particular passage, in this miracle that he's recording. Maybe I'll just get someone to help me move the slides here. Mark captures a great deal of detail. We have the backstory of this man who's possessed by the demons. We know what his life has been like. We know what it is like now. And actually, he records what his life is like after his deliverance. Unlike some of the other demonic deliverances where, for instance, in Matthew, there's a man who's possessed, and it's one sentence. Matthew just kind of glosses over it and says, and Jesus delivered him from the demon and moved on. And I think the reason we see that difference in detail is because Matthew's account happens in the temple. It happens in a synagogue, I believe. And the people there are all Jews, and Matthew doesn't need to explain to them the power of the Messiah. This miracle happens in Gentile territory. So Mark records all of his details so that people who read this know exactly what happened. So he records this and tells us that this man lived in the tombs. He was living among the dead. He had so much strength because of this demon possession that when people would bind him with chains and ropes and everything, he had the strength to break free. He would rip his clothes off and live naked among the tombs. This is real. This is demonic activity at a different level. We don't witness any of that. But that is what this man's life looks like. It's a devastating picture. We can't even relate to what this man has experienced. But what Mark is telling us is that demonic realm is not imaginary. It's not symbolic, or it's not a superstition, for instance, that belongs in a primitive age. That is not the case. Demons are real. They are around us, and they are part of this spiritual battle that every human being is in. Whether you're a Christian, a Christ follower or not, you're living in a spiritual battle. That is the reality of our lives here. So maybe it's helpful if we pause for a minute and just try to understand what this spiritual darkness looks like. What does it actually look like when we are talking about the demonic realms? And it's not because we want to give the dark spiritual realm any more value than the scripture gives it, or any more attention than it deserves. But it's because what Mark is reminding us that this is part of a real spiritual battle. And as believers, we need to know our real spiritual enemies. But most importantly, what Mark wants us to think about is the fact that while our spiritual enemies are real, our real Savior has absolute authority over that realm as well. There is no one more powerful than Jesus Christ. So, first question. I think we can go to the next slide. First question, who are demons and who do they follow? Well, before Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, there already was a rebellion that had happened. It was Satan's rebellion. Lucifer had been cast out of heaven because he had said no to God's authority. It happened sometimes, I'm sure, between the time when the Lord said, when God had created everything, he said everything was good. So Satan's rebellion hadn't happened that. But it had to have happened before Adam and Eve's fall, because it is Satan, Lucifer, the serpent, who comes and deceives Eve in that moment. Isaiah 14 describes the prideful ambition of someone who says in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what Lucifer said and was cast out of heaven. His aspiration was to be like the Most High. This passage and many others give us a glimpse in what happened in the heavenly realms and why Lucifer, the light or the most exalted of all angels, was cast out of God's presence. Revelation 12 speaks of the dragon and his angels fighting a battle with Michael and his angels. We also read in Jude that Michael battled Lucifer for the body of Moses. So this spiritual battle is real battle. And Michael continues to kick Lucifer's butt over and over again, which is great because I love Michael for other reasons besides the fact that that's my son's name as well. He is the absolute equivalent, if you will, of Lucifer. You know, in our world, when we talk about the devil, Satan, somehow in our Star Warsy mind, we think that Lucifer or Satan and God are equal powers. And there is this battle between the two of them, and sometimes one of them wins and sometimes the other wins. That is absolutely not biblical. Satan is not an equal force against God. Satan's counterparts are the other angelic beings. It's the Archangel Michael, or it's Gabriel. It is not God. It is not God the Father. It is not God the Son. It is not God the Holy Spirit. So it is wrong for us to even consider that Satan has anything that is equal and equivalent to our God. And yet, somehow, we do have that mindset. Satan is not God's equal. Well, if that is the case, then why does he continue to do that? Because of his pride. He wants to be like the Most High, and therefore he opposes everything that God has done, everything that God has created, and he does everything with his army of demons. He wages a war against God and against all of his creation. Next question. Are demons powerful? Absolutely. They are powerful. They are angelic beings who have been rebelling against God, and yet they retain their angelic powers. We've seen the power of the angels. You know, two angels destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah completely. We see their power. We see their might. So it is foolish for us to think that the demonic powers and the spiritual darkness realm is not as powerful as well. This man that we just read about in Mark 5, we see the trauma that he's experienced. You know, he's lost his community, he's lost his family, his mind is gone, the Bible tells us as we read. His physical body is in trauma. He's cutting himself, he's harming himself. The demons are powerful foes. The people around this man in Mark 5, they could manage the problem for a little while that he was causing, but they could not deliver him. They could restrain him or try to restrain him, but they could not restore him. They could isolate him, but they could not bring him back into community. That is the destructive power of the demonic realm. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that the enemy comes to steal and destroy and kill. That is Lucifer, the devil's plan for every human being, not just believers, but everything that's been made in the image of God. That is his plan. And that is what we see here in the life of this man as well. His life has been completely destroyed. That realm, the demonic realm, is hostile to God, and it's cruel to people made in his image. Question number three, then, if they are so powerful, then do demons have limitations on their abilities and their power? And the answer to that is yes. They're not like God at all. They're created beings. Therefore, they're not like God. They do not possess any of the attributes, the attributes that make God who he is. They do not possess any of that. They are not eternal. There was a point in time in the past when God created the angelic realm. That's when Lucifer and all the other angels were created as well. They're not omnipresent. They cannot be everywhere. In fact, in some cases, you almost feel that the demons are restricted to a geography. For instance, in this case, the demons said to Jesus, "Don't send us out of the country." You know, in Daniel, you read about a demon who rules the land of Persia, that fights an angel, constrains him, that Michael has to come and rescue that angel. They're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere. Not even the devil himself. He is not present everywhere. We read in Job that the devil was walking to and fro on the earth, and then he goes to see the Lord. They're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything. And this is just a simple conjecture or extension of what we know about the angels. The Bible says in Matthew that not even the angels know when the Son of Man will return. That tells us that the angels don't know everything. And therefore the demons and Lucifer do not know anything either. Everything either. They're not omnipotent. They're not powerful. They are powerful, but they're not all powerful like our Savior. Only God has absolute power. So these first five verses show us that the spiritual darkness is real, and that our enemy is powerful, and that he will stop at nothing that causes harm to God's creation. But the rest of the passage, it shows us that this spiritual darkness is not absolute. It is not supreme. It is not over everything. So this man that we read about may be beyond human hell, but he is always within the reach of Jesus Christ's mercy and authority, which we see next. The spiritual realm is subject to Jesus Christ. So the first thing we've seen is that it's real. But the second thing that is more important is for us to know that Jesus Christ is supreme Lord over all realms. Physical, spiritual, angelic, demonic, whatever you want to consider. He has absolute authority. If you look at verses 6 through 13, you'll see something striking in here. When this man sees Jesus come off the boat, he runs to him. He runs to Jesus and he falls flat before him. He falls down. The demons who had tortured this man, who had terrified this land, and had resisted every human effort to constrain them, they come face to face with Jesus Christ. And all their confidence is gone. They come face to face with Jesus, and they are not asserting authority. They are not negotiating with Jesus. They're not asserting their own power over him. They fall before him and they beg him. They beg him, which tells us that they know who Jesus Christ is, which is what they confess to him. They say to Jesus, "You are the Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Why are you here to torment us? Jesus, the Son of the Most High." They know who Jesus is. They know what his authority is. Now they're not, when they call Jesus the Son of the Most High, they're not confessing allegiance to Jesus. They're not confessing their love for Jesus. They're confessing that because they know his authority and they're terrified. That is what's happening here. They're bowing before him out of fear, not out of reverence. They recognize Jesus as the ultimate judge of their lives. They recognize him as the Lord who has absolute authority, and they are completely subject to his authority. The Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord over all creation. In Matthew 28:18, it tells us that Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth. And Mark 5 shows us his authority over heaven and earth. We see that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We see that in Mark 5. This man who had been possessed by the demons for years perhaps, is now free. Jesus has destroyed the work of the devil in his life. So these demons, they're standing before him. Jesus doesn't do a ritual. He doesn't do any kind of a special act. He doesn't ask for the demons' permission for the next step. Jesus commands them to come out of this world. He commands them because he can. And then perhaps one of the creepiest lines in the whole Bible that I think it is, when Jesus says to this demon, "What is your name?" The demon says, "I am Legion, for we are many." And I remember being a little kid and reading that, and just having this shiver go up my spine. Because I knew that a legion in Roman days, and that's probably why Mark is using this, had 6,000 soldiers in it. So if, you know, I don't know if Mark is trying to tell us to do the math, or if he's just trying to convey that there was a great number of demons in this man, but even if we go with the Roman legion number, if there are 6,000 demons in this man, that is a terrible, terrible physical, spiritual state to be. And now we understand why his life was so traumatic. My name is Legion, for we are men. Now Jesus did not ask him because Jesus did not know. I think he asked him so that when he speaks, and those who are in his hearing will know how big the magnitude of this exorcism is. 6,000 demons in one man are shivering in the presence of Jesus Christ. It gives credence to his claim that he is the Son of God. It gives credence to his authority over all realms. It's not just one simple puny demon. I don't know if there are puny demons or not, but it's not one simple demon that's harassing this man or possessing this man. It's a legion. And then the demons beg him to leave the man, but go out into the pigs. Now, what is interesting is that this legion, who had terrified this country, does not move, cannot have the ability to move until Jesus gives him permission. Jesus permits them to go into the pigs. Until then, they cannot move. That is absolute authority of Jesus Christ over the demonic realm. They cannot move. And so they do receive the permission and go into the pigs, and then the pigs drown. So yes, demons are real, and they're powerful, and they're destructive, but they cannot operate beyond the boundaries and the limits that God has set for them. They are under the authority of Jesus Christ. So that's a comforting thing. If you're a believer, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, that is a comforting thing to know. That our Savior is over all, over everything. There is not a single power in the physical realm or the spiritual realm that has more power than him. If you're a Christian, our Lord Jesus Christ is ruler over all creation. So while our adversary is strong and his power is strong compared to ours, his power is nothing compared to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then the question is, can a Christian be demon-possessed? I've heard some really terrible teaching on this. Which I don't know how, if you just read this, how can you teach this? But I've heard pastors say, yes, a Christian can be demon-possessed. But before we explore that question, the Bible uses the word demon possession to pretty much as a broad paraphrase or broad phrase to talk about everything. Anything demonic activity, the Bible says demon possession. But there are actually two categories. First one is when a demon can actually inhabit living flesh, as was the case in this man's story, or as they went and possessed the flesh of the pigs. There is demon possession. demon inhabitation endure. There is also demon oppression, where the demon cannot possess you, but they can certainly oppress you. They can tempt you, they can target you for anything, they can make sin appear more appealing to you and so on, but they cannot possess you. So in the case of Christian, can a Christian be demon possessed? The simple biblical answer is no. You cannot. And it's because a follower of Jesus Christ is owned by Jesus Christ. The demon may attack the house, but he doesn't own the house. Jesus owns the house. Whenever a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that very moment, God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in you. He makes his residence in your body. Our flesh becomes his temple. And we just established the fact that the demons do not have more authority and more power than God. How can a demon evict God the Holy Spirit from your life and take up residence? That is impossible. And so when you're a Christian, and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, a demon, even Satan, cannot possess you at all. The devil may attack you, but he cannot possess you. He may oppress you, but he may not possess you. So that there's a slightly different question then. If a demon or Satan cannot possess you, can he still oppress you? And the answer to that is yes. In fact, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ moves you from the dark side, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, there's a big bullseye painted on your back. Demons are coming after you because now hell lost another one. I think there's a song with those words. And they don't like it. They want to take all of or as many of God's creation with them to their eternal damnation that's been already reserved for them. And so a Christian can be oppressed by a demon, but can never be possessed by one. You know, scripture tells us that we're not supposed to be terrified or afraid of demons. The Bible tells us that we're not supposed to do that because we have God, the Holy Spirit, living within us. We have God, the Son, whose blood protects us. And we have God, the Father, who's already set the course for us to live an eternal life with him. We are not to be terrified. We're told to resist the devil. And then the promise is that he will flee from us. We're told to stand firm in the faith. We're told to cling to Christ. We're told to walk in the truth and remain alert. So with that understanding, it doesn't mean that we stop being alert. It still means that we are always on guard for what is coming at us. At work, at home, through our television screens, through our phones, through our communications with other people, it's always wise to be alert to the attacks of the enemy. So if you're in Christ, then the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We believe that. We absolutely believe that. And that takes us to our third point. The Lordship of Jesus Christ demands a response. So we've seen that this supernatural darkness is real. We've established that Jesus is Lord over all of this supernatural darkness. But then it begs the question that we have this absolute Lord over everything, who is our God. How do we respond to him? You know, when you look at this story that we just read, one of the things that you see in here is that no one denied the miracle. No one denied that the man was demoniac, he was possessed. No one denied that he was healed. No one at all. The herdsmen saw it, and they fled, and they reported it back to the city and the country, and people who heard it, they came back to see Jesus. And what do they find? They see this man that they've known for years, perhaps. They've probably been the ones who chained him or tried to clothe him or bring him food or something. They've known who this man is. They've known his condition and the torment that he's experienced. And they come to see him, and what do they find? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He is clothed. He is in his right mind, it says. He's been restored. The man who had been living among the dead is seated at the feet of the life giver. The man who was completely naked and degraded is now clothed. He has his dignity back. The one who had lost his mind had been tormented for years. His mind has been restored. His dignity has been restored. And the man that no one could subdue is now sitting in submission under the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the mercy of Christ. That is his power. Jesus doesn't simply overpower the demon and move on. He restores this man. He knows what he's been through, and he restores him. He heals him. The outcome of Jesus' authority is not merely to defeat the darkness, it is to restore and rescue broken creation. People were broken. They were made in the image of God, and they're broken. And that's what Jesus restores. So we see two responses in the remaining passage here. When these people who came from the town and saw Jesus sitting with this man who's clothed in his right mind, he's restored, they were afraid. It kind of makes you scratch your head. Why are they afraid? Should they not be happy that this man has been given freedom, that man has been delivered? Perhaps their friend, their cousin, someone they did business with. Are they not happy? But they're afraid. They're afraid because they have seen absolute power in work or at work. They thought that they had become comfortable with managing this thing, with managing this demon-possessed man. But now that's been taken away. It's been replaced by someone with far more authority than the demoniac or the demon itself. And so it unsettles them. So instead of welcoming Jesus, they ask him to leave. They ask him to leave. They were uncomfortable with the new paradigm, with the new state. They were comfortable with the old ways. They were comfortable with the brokenness, the pattern that they had developed for managing. Every time this man would come back into town or the city, how to take care of him? How do we get him back into the tombs? How do we, whatever. They had a pattern for managing the sin, the brokenness that was part of their lives. And Jesus has come in and completely upended it. He's fixed it. And they're uncomfortable with it. They're unsettled. And you know, this is one of the ways that we still handle Jesus' authority and lordship. You know, many people, they will reject Jesus because they are not comfortable with his lordship. Because if they have to confess that Jesus is Lord over all, then it means that they have to submit to his authority. And we don't want to do that. If he is Lord, he has a right to disrupt our comfortable arrangements. He has a right to confront what we have become comfortable with. He has a right to expose our sins. And we don't like that. And so we reject him. We ask him to leave us. Some people would rather ask Jesus to leave than to surrender to his lordship. That's what these people did. That's the first response we see in this passage. But the second response is very different. It's the second man, or the man who's been healed. As Jesus is leaving, respecting the wishes of these villagers, as Jesus is leaving, this man who's been healed comes to Jesus and says, "Can I come with you? Can I follow you?" And his response is completely what we would expect. His life has been restored. His life has been changed. He has seen the power of Jesus Christ working in his life. He's been delivered for something that he had no control over, that powerful people could not release him from, heal him from. And yet, he experiences the mercy of Christ. He's been rescued from this bondage, and so what he wants to do is he wants to follow Jesus. You know, The story would have ended fine here, but we have a very different response from Jesus. Jesus says to him, "No, I don't want you to come with me." The scripture actually reads, "And he did not permit him, but said to him." Jesus says to him, "I don't want you to come with me. What I want you to do is to go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." That is the direction. That is the command that Jesus gives this man. Don't come with me. Go back. Go back to your family. Go back to your friends. Go back to the people who know you, who've seen you at the worst of your life. Go back to them and tell them about the mercy that you've experienced, about what's been done for you. By all accounts, this man really becomes a first witness to the people in the Decapolis that we know of. You know, Jesus commissioned him as a missionary back to his people. Sense of that. You know, there's something interesting. In this story, we read that people from the Decapolis told Jesus to leave. But if you read Mark a little bit later on, Jesus came back to the same region, and this time there are crowds following him. They want to find out where Jesus is landing. They want to go and see him. They want to talk to him. They bring their sick to be healed. And I know that this may be conjecture, and Mark certainly leaves the door open for us to think that perhaps some of those people who came to see Jesus at a later time were the ones that this man had witnessed to. He said, "Jesus is the one who healed me, and he's coming back." We don't know. Perhaps we'll find out the answer to that when we're in heaven, but it is still a probability, a slight probability, or some possibility that some of those people will be the ones that he had ministered to. So as we wrap up this message, in one sense, our story is nothing like the story of this man. Not at all. But spiritually, every believer knows for a fact and understands what it means to be rescued by Jesus. We were shackled by sin, you know, right from our birth, the minute before, even before we took our first breath, we were already bound by sin. We were bound by sin, living under the dominion of darkness and unable to free ourselves. We tried everything, all kinds of isms and schisms and teachings and whatever. We were dead in our trespasses. And then Jesus showed up. He just showed up. His absolute authority made our deliverance complete. His absolute authority is what we needed. That is all that was needed to move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. And I think it unsettles us, or some of us at least, when we realize that the Jesus we meet in the scriptures we cannot reduce him to only the parts of Jesus that we like or that we're comfortable with. We cannot do that to him, because the cute baby in the Christmas manger is also the conquering king who's going to come at the end of time. The one whose body was beaten and broken on the cross and who died as a criminal is also the risen Lord who conquered death. You cannot separate the two. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. How does that make sense? It doesn't. But we cannot take one over the other. We must accept both. The meek and the humble carpenter is also the eternal Son of God. How does that happen? How does that happen? We cannot take one or the other. We must take both. The one who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," is also the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We cannot take one or the other. We must accept both. The one who calmed the storm with a single command is also the one who commanded demons to come out of this man. We must accept both. That is what Mark is showing in this passage. Jesus is tender, he is merciful, he's compassionate, but don't mistake that as cowardice. He is not small, he is not weak. He may be meek, but he is not weak. He is not manageable. You cannot manage Jesus Christ or merely comfort him, because he will comfort you, but his Holy Spirit will also confront you with your sin and then enable you to overcome it. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is Lord over all. And so the question remains, what will we do with this Jesus? Will we ask him to leave, like the people of that region? Will we keep him at a distance because his presence, his lordship unsettles us? Or will we receive his mercy, bow down before him, and follow him as Lord? And for many of us who made that decision to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord, I think we see the pattern in the life of this man. When he's been healed, he is sent back. He's sent back to his people, back to his family, back to his friends, back to the people he did business with, perhaps, people who knew him. We are called to go back to the people in our circles. And what is the purpose? Not to impress them with how much we know, how holy we are, because we are not, but to tell them how much the Lord has done, to tell them how he has had mercy on us. That is the purpose for our redemption, to introduce more and more people to what the Lord has done for us. Amen. Thank you.